I am going to bring up now Scott Bangert, and he is going to share a really important teaching with us. Okay, Scott Bangert.
Well, good evening, everybody. I don't know about you guys, but it's been a long 24 hours of a lot of good teaching, a lot of good food. I'm still full of cherry cobbler right now, so hopefully we can kind of dive into this topic together and kind of understand what the Lord wants us to know about it. So if you wouldn't mind, let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this conference, for this time, for these men. Thank you for the chance to dive into your word. And God, we just ask that you would teach us what you want us to know. God, you tell us that apart from you, we can do nothing. And that goes doubly true for our time up here. So we just ask that you'd be in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I don't know about you guys, but I feel like I kind of have a weird dynamic with my phone. It's almost like my phone and I are in a relationship. We have a great time together. It's been almost 2 years now. There have been other phones in the past, but I love this phone the most. Sometimes, I have to admit, my phone can be a little much. You know, it always wants attention. It misunderstands everything I say to it. It runs out of energy at the worst times, and sometimes I just wish it would be quiet. Honestly, I'm thinking about trading in for a younger and slimmer phone when I get the chance. And I'm sure, you know, many of you guys are in similar relationships, and you know how complicated it can be. It's interesting, we don't tend to have the same kinds of problems with the other really powerful devices in our lives. You know, think about cars and guns. In order to drive a car, like many of you guys, I had to take a driver's ed class. In order to handle a firearm, I had to take a rifle safety class. In order to get a phone, all I need is a credit card. We give phones to our kids all the time, and we don't think twice about it. It's also interesting that when damage is done with a car or a gun, the point of impact is primarily on the body. But when damage is done with a phone, the point of impact is primarily on the mind and on the soul, which makes it a lot more consequential. So my phone is arguably the most dangerous device that I own, and I get the least amount of guidance on how to use it. So that's a problem, and that means that as believers, it's up to us to work through the issue of how we relate to our phones before God, both for ourselves and also for our families. So, with that in mind, what exactly does the Bible say on the issue of smartphone use? Well, surprisingly, the Bible doesn't specifically mention phones. How do we know what to do? And I'd like to suggest to you that Romans 14 is a place where Paul tells us how to deal with issues that the Bible doesn't directly address. So I'm going to read Romans 14. We're going to read verses 2 through 5, 7 through 8, and 12 through 14, if you guys want to follow along with me. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. So what exactly is Paul saying in these verses? Well, there are issues where the Bible tells us exactly what God expects from us, right? So don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. In these areas, we follow God's commands. But there are a lot of other issues where the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer. So in these verses in particular, Paul's talking about whether you eat meat or whether you're a vegetarian, whether you observe specific days. So is Sunday special? Are holidays special? Or are they another day? But we could also include things like drinking alcohol or smoking or gambling. And I think phones fall in this category as well. So that means that phones, kind of like cars, they're morally neutral. They're not good or bad. And so we as believers, we're free to do what the Bible doesn't forbid. It's a matter of personal conviction. Just remember, Paul says, that you have to be fully convinced in your own mind. So that means that you have to form a conviction. And you can't judge others if they come to a different conviction than yours. And finally, you're going to have to be ready to defend your conviction before God. So that's kind of what Craig was talking about. And so because we're going to have to defend our convictions before God, it's worth giving some serious thought to exactly what our convictions are. So how do we form convictions? How do we go about that? I think convictions are part of having a personal walk with God. It's what makes the walk personal. And they may be a product of a lot of things, you know, prayer, Bible study, counsel from other people, personal experience. These are all tools to help me, and through them, the Holy Spirit may work on my conscience, but the goal is to stay within the protection of God's will. I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm not trying to get him to do what I want to do. Remember, whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. And whether it's command or conviction, we want our whole life to be pleasing to God. So in order to get us thinking along those lines, we're going to talk through some of the dangers that phones pose as described by science. And then we're going to filter those findings of science through the grid of the Bible and kind of think through how we might respond. And the challenge is going to be for each one of us to go home and get before God on this issue and decide how he wants us to use our phones. So the first topic I want to talk through with you guys has to do with shaping the mind. Phones change our brains. Neurologists tell us that our brains are plastic. That means that they're kind of like Play-Doh. When you push on a piece of Play-Doh, it changes its shape and it stays that way. Our brains change shape in response to input from the outside world. We have somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 billion neurons, and they're connected by around 100 trillion synapses. And what we see and think and do and touch and hear, it actually changes the way that our brain cells connect with each other. So experience literally shapes your brain. When you're young, shaping your brain comes really easily. As we get older, changing the shape of our brain becomes a little bit more difficult. Scientists talk about something called the 10,000-hour rule. That says if you want to be an expert in a particular area, you have to spend 10,000 hours of practice, preferably when you're young. If you do that, you can become an expert. There does seem to be a catch, though. It looks like when we spend 10,000 hours developing a certain skill, that our brains actually devote more space to the skill that we're practicing, and our ability to do other skills can actually go down. So becoming an expert in one area comes at a cost in other areas. So that means you want to think carefully about how you choose to develop your brain. In the United States, the average adult spends about 4 hours a day on their phone. The average teen is spending about 7 hours. And that means that in less than 4 years, the average teen has logged 10,000 hours and become a phone expert, And in so doing, they've significantly changed the shape of their brains. So that's what science says. What does the Bible say about this? Well, Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." It's a verse that's come up before during this conference. And basically it means you're the sum total of your thoughts. You are what you think about. Romans 12:2 takes it a step further. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul is calling us to renew our mind by reading the Bible. And if we do that, we're transformed. If we don't, we're conformed. So what exactly is transformed or conformed? What part of us is Paul talking about? We know our bodies are decaying. He's definitely not talking about those. Renewing our minds is the means to the end. So he's not exactly talking about our minds. That only leaves one part of us. Paul's talking about our souls. Our souls are either going to be conformed to the world or transformed according to the will of God, depending on whether or not we renew our minds. So that means that these are really high stakes. And Romans 8, 5 through 6 supports this idea. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." So there's a direct link between what you think about and your spiritual state. If you set your mind on earthly things, you're spiritually dead. If you set your mind on spiritual things, you're spiritually alive. And that brings us back to the 10,000-hour rule. How do we spend our time? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." There are a million things that we could seek to become experts in. And Paul is encouraging us to be diligent to pursue the one thing that has an eternal payoff. So as you go home and think through this issue on your own, I want to throw out a couple of questions just for you to think through. If smartphones do shape the mind, how do I guard against that? How much time does God want me to spend on my phone? Are there important things that I don't have time for because of my phone? Let's talk about addiction. Phones are addictive. I probably don't need to convince you guys of that. Phones are actually designed to be addictive. They make them that way on purpose. Many of the features and apps on our phones are engineered around something called the hook model. The hook model has to do with a trigger, an action, a reward, an investment. And it goes something like this. You get a notification, that's your trigger. You open the app in response, that's your action. And then you get a like or an update or a new photo or a story, that's your reward. And you spend a few hours or maybe the rest of your day on that app, that's your investment. And so developers want you to spend as much time as possible on their product, and they're pretty good at getting you to do it. I don't know if any of you guys know what infinite scrolling is. Infinite scrolling kind of started out as just basically a website function so that your web browser page would kind of behave like Google Maps, where it just kind of scrolls indefinitely in any one direction. But it's taken on kind of a broader meaning of passively interacting online. So it includes things like the autoplay next video feature that you get on TikTok or Netflix or YouTube, where you finish one video and the next one automatically starts, or posts that continually load at the bottom of your page on like X or Instagram or Facebook. But the point is that there are no breaks, and you are passive in taking in more content. This takes advantage of hardwiring in our brains called unit bias. We naturally like to consume things in units. So we read a chapter in a book, or we eat the food on our plate. And we can control how much we consume by changing the serving size. So if I offer you candy from a bowl and I give you a tiny spoon, you're not going to eat very much. If I give you a giant scoop, you're going to eat a lot more. And you're not thinking, well, I'm just going to have 50 grams of candy. You're thinking, I'm just going to have a few scoops. So when online content offers us a giant scoop or an infinite scoop of content, we end up consuming a lot more than we intended. So what does the Bible say about addiction? Well, Psalms 101:3 says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. So allowing worthless things to fasten a grip on me is the very definition of addiction. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So we have a great deal of freedom in Christ, but we can't let those worthless things gain a mastery of us. When we do that, we become slaves to them. Man is by nature a slave. There's nothing that we can do to change that, but we do get to make the choice of who our master is. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? So we're either slaves of God, and the end result is righteousness, or we're slaves of sin and our own appetites, and the result of that is death. And when we become slaves to our appetites, we're serving a truly cruel master. For one thing, our appetites can never be satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of men ever satisfied. So basically, if you think you can fill hell to capacity with souls, that's how easy it is to satisfy your appetites. It's an impossible task. Not only are our appetites never satisfied, they're often for things that are outright evil. So 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So clearly my appetites are often for things that aren't good for me. Philippians 3:18 through 19 takes it a step further. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So their God is their appetite. When I follow my appetites, I make a god of them. And in the process, I commit idolatry. The result of that is that I'm an enemy of the cross, and I end in destruction. So to serve any master other than Jesus Christ, including my own satisfaction, is idolatry, and I do that to the peril of my soul. So as you think through this issue on your own, a couple questions to throw out to you. How do I protect myself against the addictive nature of smartphones? How can I make myself active rather than passive as I consume content? Because phones are addictive, will I be able to see when I have a problem? Let's talk about delayed gratification. Smartphones stunt our ability to delay gratification. What is delayed gratification? Delayed gratification just means putting off a small reward now in order to get a bigger reward later. And psychologists tell us that the ability to delay gratification is part of being a successful person. It's what makes us go to school to earn a degree, go to work to earn a paycheck, skip dessert, eat our vegetables. It's basically part of being a grown-up. Some of this ability is probably innate. There's something called the marshmallow test, which is famous in education. Basically, a group of researchers took some five-year-olds and they put a marshmallow in front of them. They left them in a room by themselves and said, listen, I don't want you to eat this marshmallow. When we come back, if you haven't eaten it, you can have five marshmallows. And they left the kids alone to see what they would do. And as you could guess, there were all kinds of different reactions. Some of the kids ate their marshmallow right away. Some of them licked them. Some of them threw them across the room. But what the researchers found was that those kids that sat there and didn't eat their marshmallow, they tended to do better in school. They tended to get better jobs. And they were generally more successful in life compared to those kids that ate their marshmallow right away. And it also seems that our environment can shape our ability to delay gratification. And smartphones make us worse at it. The more screen time that you log, the more likely you are to make impulsive decisions, not taking into account future consequences. So researchers offered a group of college students a choice between a few dollars now or $1,000 a year from now. Those students that were more active on their phones and social media in particular were more likely to take the few bucks. Those students who were less active were more likely to say, hey, I'll see you in a year, I want my $1,000. That tendency to take a smaller reward now is called delayed discounting. And it basically says, if I have to wait, it's not worth it. And studies suggest that if you delay discount with online rewards, so taking a few likes now instead of 1,000 likes later, that impulsivity that you learn online, it actually follows you into the real world. And you're more likely to delay discount with other reward types like money. Because phones are so good at giving us that immediate gratification, the more we use them, the harder a time we have waiting for a reward, both online and in real life. So, what's the importance of delaying gratification according to the Bible? Well, James 5, 7 through 8 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So, just like a farmer waiting for crops to grow, we wait for the return of Jesus. That's the blessed hope. And it requires patience, which is something I'm not too good at. Throughout the Bible, there are people that are able to delay gratification, and we're supposed to follow their example. Moses is one of those people. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses turned down living in luxury in the royal palace in order to wander in the wilderness with the people of God, and he did it because he believed that that future reward was worth it. Esau, on the other hand, gives us a classic example of delay discounting. Hebrews 12, 16 through 17 warns that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So Esau sold his birthright and being associated with the people of God for a bowl of stew because he was hungry. Talk about impulsive. And when he realized what he had done, it was too late. There was no going back. So the Bible calls us to follow the example of Moses rather than Esau. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We typically don't think that the sufferings of this present time are worth it. That glory to be revealed, it's vague and it seems so far in the future. And focusing on future glory, it is not a natural perspective, but we do well to struggle to cultivate it. And anything that detracts from our ability to delay gratification, something that we should undertake with caution. So, as you think through this issue on your own, a couple questions for you to think about. How do I protect myself against delay discounting and impulsive decision making? I'd like to suggest to you that the opposite of impulsive decision making is purposeful decision making. So, how can I be purposeful on my phone? What important things in life require waiting? How do I pursue those things? How do I learn to wait? Let's talk about concentration. Smartphones impair our ability to concentrate. It's pretty easy to see why, right? Noisy notifications, bright, colorful screens, always something going on them. It turns out, though, we think about our phones more than we realize. There's something called the phone proximity effect, which says that if you take a test with your phone silenced face down on your desk, you're not going to do very well. If your phone is in your pocket or your bag, you're going to do a little better. If your phone is in a locker in the next room, your score is going to be the highest. So even though you don't feel a difference, your phone is actually distracting you just by being near you. We often feel like we're being more efficient by being on our phone while we do something else. We're multitasking. Multitasking is a myth. Our brains can't actually do two things at once. Instead, our brain rapidly switches back and forth between two tasks, but the problem is that makes mistakes and burnout more likely. People who regularly multitask with their phones tend to be more easily distracted. They make more mistakes, and they have a harder time remembering what they're trying to learn. Psychologists warn us that multitasking can actually become a way of life, something they call continuous partial attention. So basically, continuous partial attention means that we're always taking in inputs from a lot of different sources. You know, we have emails, texts, tweets, social media feeds, TV, the person sitting next to us trying to have a conversation with us. And we kind of stress out to maintain a vague awareness of all those things, but we're truly focusing on nothing. And it's not just work or school. Phones disrupt our concentration on face-to-face relationships, what's called technoference. Psychologists tell us that many of us are essentially in relationships with our phones. Just like our wife and our kids, our phones alert us when they want our attention, and we respond to them by addressing their needs and spending time with them. We touch them, we go places with them, and in that process, we bond with them just like we would bond with another person. But that comes at the expense of our attention to other people. And that neglected person, they may feel jealous, there's a loss of intimacy, and they can feel like the phone is more important than they are. This can be a big problem in marriages. Technoference is a major strain in romantic relationships, but there are multiple studies coming out in pediatrics suggesting that parental phone use, so how much time mom and dad are on their phones, is a major cause of developmental delay, anxiety, and depression amongst children and teenagers. So, in what ways are we called to concentrate in the Christian walk? Well, Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." So, we're called to concentrate on the eternal, not the temporal. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." So, to fix our eyes means to concentrate or focus our attention, and we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus. And there may be a lot of encumbrances or entanglements that would seek to distract us from our goal, but we can't let that happen. And God gives us commands in the New Testament, and they require concentration to obey. For example, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." Well, how can the word of Christ dwell richly within me if I'm not thinking about it? 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, these are supposed to be a constant state of being. I have to concentrate to make that happen. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." How many of us considered how to stimulate other guys towards love and good deeds before we came to this conference? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So, I can't take every thought captive to Christ if I'm not thinking about it. So if I fix my attention in the wrong place, I'm not going to be able to obey these commands. And I'm going to end up in the trap of Jeremiah 2:5, which says, "They went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty." I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to become empty. And I don't want to be distracted from loving the people that God's put around me, you know, my wife and my kids. Worse yet, I could be distracted in my relationship with God himself. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." That means that eternal life starts right now. And its purpose for us is to know our Creator God and Jesus Christ. So we do well to be on guard against any encumbrance or entanglement that would seek to distract us from that goal. As you think through this issue, questions to consider. How do I protect myself against phone distraction? What are the times that my phone deserves my full attention? What are the times when it doesn't? How do I direct my attention accordingly? When is it okay to multitask? How will I make sure I concentrate on what's important? Let's talk about cognitive outsourcing. Smartphones encourage excessive cognitive outsourcing. Cognitive outsourcing just means letting someone or something else do a thinking-based task for you. It can be really simple and low-tech. So writing a girl's phone number on a piece of paper so you don't forget it, that's cognitive outsourcing. It can be a lot more complex, like using AI to generate a predictive model. Cognitive outsourcing is often a really good thing. Think about how much we all benefit from books and computers. But it does come at a cost. Functions in the brain that you don't regularly use, you lose. Neurologists tell us that using our smartphone GPS for navigation actually weakens our spatial memory, and it makes it tougher for us to navigate by ourselves, and it can increase our risk for dementia. In the workplace, that loss of function is called skill erosion. When work tasks become automated, we tend to forget how to do them. An extreme example of this is a 2009 Air France flight that crashed into the ocean after the autopilot shut down and the pilots were unable to control the plane manually, which was a skill that they hadn't regularly practiced. Cognitive outsourcing of smartphones can also hurt our ability to learn. There's a phenomenon called digital amnesia, or the Google effect. Basically, digital amnesia means that when you hear new information, if you think that you can easily find it online later, you're likely to forget it. If you think it's going to be hard to find online, you're likely to remember. Basically, if your brain doesn't think it has to spend the energy to remember something, it's not going to do it. And we aren't even aware when we're suffering from digital amnesia. If you study for a test using Google to learn the material, you remember less and score worse on the test, but your confidence that you've mastered the material is actually higher. This is called the illusion of knowledge bias. Basically, because getting information online is so easy compared to looking in a book or asking a friend, our brains actually blur the distinction between what came from our online search versus from our own memory. And because of the illusion of knowledge bias, people spend less time studying since they feel like they've already mastered the material, and that false confidence makes them less motivated to learn. Studies on the use of AI in learning are showing similar results. When you use AI to do schoolwork, you're more efficient, but you learn less. For example, using AI to study a math lesson causes students to perform better on the homework, but worse on the test when AI is not available to them. An MIT study compared students writing essays with the help of either ChatGPT, a search engine, or only their brain. Those using the ChatGPT showed the least amount of brain activity, they scored the lowest on their essays, and they remembered the least of what they had actually written compared to the other groups. And when researchers asked them to later rewrite one of their essays, this time unassisted, they had a hard time re-engaging their brains. When the brain-only group, on the other hand, was asked to rewrite one of their essays, this time with the help of ChatGPT, their brain activity actually increased. And so researchers concluded that AI actually can be helpful in learning as long as the student does their own preliminary thinking and doesn't skip that first step. That kind of independent thinking can help us avoid automation bias, which is a tendency of humans to rely on the output of machines rather than their own judgment, even when all the evidence suggests they should do otherwise. It's already led to mistakes in medicine and aviation, and it means that people are more likely to accept answers from AI without questioning the logic behind those answers. A new problem on the horizon is called moral outsourcing, in which AI is used to make ethical decisions. So, people increasingly use AI not just for facts, but for advice on how to live their lives. Researchers asked a study group to rate the reliability of the advice that they got from three different sources: everyday Americans, a famous ethicist from the New York Times, and ChatGPT. The group rated ChatGPT's advice as being more moral, more thoughtful, more trustworthy and more correct compared to that of humans. The scientific community is somewhat divided on whether AI and ethics is a good thing or a bad thing, but most seem to be cautiously optimistic. Either way, it seems that AI is going to be playing a major role in moral decision-making moving forward. So what does the Bible have to say about cognitive outsourcing? Guys, the Bible does not forbid cognitive outsourcing. The written word of God is cognitive outsourcing. But God calls us to certain tasks that we can't afford to outsource. Critical thinking, it's essential in our walk with God. We don't naturally think like God. A verse that was already brought up is Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So our goal is to learn to think like him. And we do that by taking in scripture. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So as we take in scripture, I think God expects us to use it in at least a couple ways. First, we're meant to apply it in our lives and let it guide our actions and our decisions. That's the application process. So James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So the Bible doesn't do us any good if it goes in one ear and out the other. It has to be applied. We have to be doers. Second, we're meant to use scripture to understand the world around us. So that means that the Bible forms our filter system or our worldview. Acts 17:11 says, now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So when you hear something and you want to know if it's true, compare it to the Bible. If it matches up, you've encountered truth. If it doesn't, you've encountered something else. So both of these processes, both application and having a biblical filter system, they involve critical thinking and they take time and thought, dwelling on God's word and how it applies in my life. That's what the psalmist calls meditation. Meditation doesn't mean emptying your head in a new age sense, but it's intentional time considering God's word. Psalms 119:15-16 says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. So that's a process we can't afford to outsource. We are more fortunate than most to have such easy access to our Bibles. But if our Bibles remain on our shelves, if our Bible app stays unopened, then all we have is an illusion of knowledge, when in reality, we're still thinking the thoughts of man. This is the warning of Hebrews 5:11-14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the author of Hebrews is linking spiritual growth to spiritual digestion. And we're meant to move from being babes in Christ to maturity. And we do that by taking in scripture and chewing on it and digesting it. And then through putting it into practice and the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to a deeper understanding of God and his word. And we have to be on guard that we don't take shortcuts in our pursuit of Christ, or we'll end up at best in immaturity. So a couple questions for your consideration as you think through that issue. What are legitimate versus illegitimate forms of cognitive outsourcing? How do I deal with skill erosion in my life? What skills do I need to maintain in my walk with Christ? How do I overcome the illusion of knowledge, which results in overconfidence in self-knowledge and leads to less time studying? Am I taking the time to do my own preliminary thinking before I turn to outside sources? Am I comfortable outsourcing moral questions? What sources should I trust to answer moral questions? What opportunity does this conference provide me to practice critical thinking and meditation? Am I tempted just to outsource it? I want to leave you guys with one final thought. A false sense of security is dangerous. If you think you're immune from danger, you're setting yourself up for disaster. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." There are as many smartphone problems as there are personalities, and chances are you're high or susceptible to at least one of them. A verse we already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Guys, I love my phone, and I'm not saying that they're evil or that we have to get rid of them, but if you don't form convictions before God, your phone will end up mastering you. Instead, we want him to be master and to be pleasing to him in all things, especially how we handle our phones. Thank you. Question.
Scott, would you address the choice of studying my Bible with my Strong's Concordance book in front of me, my Treasuries of Scripture Knowledge book in front of me, my Bible in front of me, versus studying and memorizing that way through those tools, versus studying, I can pull those things up on my iPhone in much less quicker, much more efficient. Why should I study with these tools if I can be so much more efficient just using my iPhone for my Bible? Why memorize if I can just pull it up and see it?
Yeah, well, I feel like that's almost two separate questions that you're asking. What you use as a resource, whether it's a book or an online resource, I mean, they're both outside of your brain, right? And so if it's a personal preference, is one's more convenient for you, one is more comfortable for you. I wouldn't fault the guy for going one way or another. That's a matter of conviction. So do you want to study the Bible on your iPad or do you want to have a physical copy? But the issue of whether or not you think, okay, well, I can just look up any verse that I want so I don't have to memorize it, I think that gets back to, renewing our mind and let the word of Christ dwell richly within us. If those verses don't move from my iPad or my physical Bible into my brain, I don't think I'm benefiting from them the same way as if they're up here. So I guess I would separate those two issues out a little bit, but I do think it's a matter of personal conviction how you study. Yeah.
I think it's a matter of engaging the brain. When you're in a book and you're referring that way, you're engaging your brain. You're actually learning opposed to taking the shortcut. I'm sorry.
But yeah, I think you're engaging your brain opposed to just taking the shortcut. Taking the shortcut might be efficient and depending on what the scenario and situation is. But if we're talking about learning and transforming the mind, we need to engage our brains to do that.
Question back there.
I'm a grandfather, and I saw myself getting into trouble when computers and internet and web searches first came on board. And then I saw my kids go through that. And now I've got grandkids, and so I've got a 10-year-old grandson and two 5-year-old granddaughters that now have smart devices, and I've tried to broach it with my kids, the danger, you know, what are they doing to protect their kids from the danger, and they're just, yeah, they're okay, you know, I never see them looking at anything bad. How can a grandparent influence to help protect their kids?
That's a good question. I don't know. You probably have to ask a grandparent that. I don't. As a parent, you maybe have a little bit more of a direct say. I guess a lot of people handle that issue a lot of different ways with their kids, and I guess my goal wasn't to say, you know, hey, this is what you should or shouldn't do, but just to give you the data on what the potential problems are, so that each parent can make their own decision about it. I guess kind of that yeah, maybe is an indicator that you're not really fully aware of what the potential danger is. And so maybe as a grandparent, laying those things out with your kid, maybe there's a path for dialogue there. But at the end of the day, each parent has to take that information and make their own decisions. And then ultimately, you're trying to teach your kids to form their own convictions. So my goal is not to, you know, necessarily make sure that my convictions are my kids' convictions, but I want them to be able to form their own convictions before God so that they can use their phone as they leave my house. So I don't know. I hope that helps. Okay. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Scott.